Jesus at Capernaum by the sea, the seventh in a series. As Jesus neared Capernaum on the north shore of the clear green Sea of Galilee, he could see the sun shining on the whitewashed homes in front of the high mountains on which he would one day be transfigured. And on the lower hill of this mountain, Jesus would soon give his famous sermon on the mount. Capernaum was sheltered from the wind beside a bay on a flat grassland filled with small wildflowers. Straightway he and his followers entered the synagogue there, built by a wealthy Roman soldier convert, a captain, of whom Luke writes, "He loveth our nation and has built us a synagogue," the only one in town. The lintel, uncovered by archaeologists, has a flowing pattern of vine leaves and clusters of grapes carved on it, and a pot of manna. And the synagogue is blessed with rich and elaborate carvings on cornices, columns, and capitals. And the ruler of this house of God is Jairus, the father of the daughter Jesus raised from the dead. Capernaum is situated on the caravan route that encircles the north part of the lake and the route from Damascus to the sea. White sails in the sea mark it as the commercial center for fishing. But artisans, brokers, shopkeepers, and men of financial means established themselves in this pleasant spot also. The city was half fishing village and half commercial, and housed Roman soldiers, and where soldiers are, prostitutes are. But the cool breezes that came down from the hills to the lake made the summers bearable at Capernaum. Peasants worked the flat fields of melons and vegetables, and also the vineyards dotted the hillsides. The synagogue was full, overfull, the crowd flowing out into the street, for news that the miracle worker was in town reached every ear. The service opened with two creeds. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord," followed with 17 verses of the scriptures, repeated aloud by everyone, followed by three set prayers, led by the reader for the day, in this case, the Son of Man, a visitor to their city. Ritualistically, everyone said the Amen at the close of the prayer. And after the reading, Jesus sat and preached unto them, and they were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as having authority, and not as the scribes, fearful to equate themselves with the prophets. But neither had they revelation or power with God as the prophets of old, or this greatest of all prophets who now stood before them. No one in that place had ever heard such glorious interpretations and handling of the word of truth. The country smith, black with smoke and dust, was there, washed and neatly dressed, but his hands thrice washed were still stained gray. Only on the Sabbath does he leave his hot fire. Now he is here to hear the ancient word of the Ancient of Days, the God of his fathers. And today he really enjoys the sermon for the first time. The mason is there too, he who has worked on this building. He knows the stones and the mortar there, but today his mind notices them not at all, for the message from the Son of God is too interesting for him to while the hour away, counting each one absent-mindedly for the thousandth time. The fishermen have come too, young and old, with tanned, leathery faces, eyes one half shut from the constant glare of the bright Palestinian sun on the waters. They have turned over their small boats in the sand onto their sides, their masts left sticking out horizontally. Their nets have been spread on the roof, for today is God's day, and their day to rest as God did on the seventh day of creation. Today is a special day for them because he who has just directed some fishermen who had toiled all night and caught nothing to fish from the right side of the boat, resulting in a catch that almost swamped two boats. And he was there preaching that day. How could he stand on the shore and know where the fish were when the experienced fishermen in the boats did not know? He is God's prophet, God tells him. He also heals the sick and casts out evil spirits. They simply tell one another, and that's enough reason for them. The fishermen he had called from their boats had first found Jesus at the Jordan, but had returned to fishing. But now they were to be continual disciples following Christ. Them they knew well, for their father Zebedee was a fisherman before them. These fishermen, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, and their father Zebedee, were all in the synagogue service that day in Capernaum, for this was their home. The peasants of the neighboring countryside are here, too. And they feel at last an interesting, straightforward, non-theological message of hope, yet proven from Scripture, not Scripture merely read and restated. Prosperous farmers who have on tunics as good as anyone's, satisfied with a harvest ready for the scythe, are seated here also. They are dependent upon God, who brings the grain to a head and makes the vine to blossom. Shepherds come to town that morning with the smell of the goats still on them, and they are in for a treat today. All the week they spend in the mountain pastures, hardly seeing a soul or exchanging a word. The benches are lined with small property owners, the small businessmen, and the gentry of Capernaum. Men of weight and piety sit in the front row. Foreigners and merchants going to and from Syria to the new town of Tiberias on the west side of the lake, halfway down the shoreline, where Herod Antipas lives, are there. The poor line the walls and crowd the back, like those who stand always in fear of being sent away. But some of the bolder ones spread themselves out on the benches, as if to declare, "This is my synagogue too, and no one will deny my rights here." And in the doorway and outside stand the poorest of all, those who live by odd jobs, by ungracious charity, or by discreet theft, the ragged, the vermin-ridden, the wretched, the timid, old widows whose children are far away and cannot support them, young orphans, humpback old men with no acquaintances, strengthless invalids, the incurably sick, and those whose wits no longer serve them so that they cannot work. The bankrupt, rejected, those who barely exist from day to day, they are all here. Those who pick up what others throw away, a piece of dry bread, fish heads, fruit cores and rinds, the ragamuffins. There's nothing to do or find on the Sabbath. Besides, the synagogue is for all, and it is the only show in town. There they hear God's word and heart of mercy for the poor. And after such readings, the compassionate, the convicted, and the obligated, and the legalist, seeking God's favor, drop a mite or two into their hands, being careful not to touch them. They cannot be sent away. The law gives them as much right to be there as the rich and the scholarly. It is their one hope, and they lean on it. Today they will hear the word from the law and the prophets anew, for some of both will be read. They eat the same spiritual food here as the rich, side by side, and they feel more like full human beings too, but never fully comfortable. And now one was here from the Jordan, the desert, and from Jerusalem, yet from their Galilee, and he had good tidings for them all. No one had spoken with such power, persuasiveness, or love as he. They could not take their eyes from his, for he looked at them, not through them, and beside them, as others, obviously avoiding them. All of a sudden, unseen demons who resided in a body that stood there with glazed eyes cried out in torment, being unable to stand the powerful truth brought by the Savior. And yet these evil spirits could not leave their place, for they were commanded and bound there by Satan himself, to whom they report. "Ah, what have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us?" The demon of fear cried out. "I know who thou art, thou Holy One of God," the spokesman spirit cried out, identifying him, for they could keep quiet no longer, being in torment already. The face of Jesus tightened. His eyes flashed with fire of God. "Hold thy peace and come out of him." Onto the floor, the poor, wretched, hapless man was thrown by the spirit, who cried out in a loud voice, and screaming, the batch of tormentors left his body, tearing him as they went. The man lay there dazed for a moment. Then he slowly got to his feet, his face calm, his eyes now clear and at peace. And he sighed a relief. They're gone. And blood oozed out of his mouth. And they in the synagogue were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What are these new words? For with authority and power he commands unclean spirits, and they obey him and come out." And all could talk about nothing else for days. Rumors went out everywhere concerning this wonderful man sent by God. Jesus and his disciples left the meeting hall and went straight to the house of Simon the fisherman by the seaside. There Jesus met Simon Peter's wife, who in the synagogue sat on the opposite side of the railing, deferring to greet her husband till he arrived home, for many men were about him. Peter's wife's mother lay there on a couch, sick with a fever. "Master, we pray thee, heal her," bold Peter asked straight off. God's man looked upon her sick body with compassion. Bending over her, he touched her hand, rebuked the fever, took her by the hand, and raised her up well and without a fever. Oh, how grateful she was. All thanked him and praised God as the now well mother-in-law of Peter prepared them a dinner of fish and bread with raisins from last year's vines from the nearby hills and some cheese from the flock and with a little diluted wine from last season. And as the sun was setting, there was a knock on the rough wooden fisher's house, and crowds appeared all evening bringing the sick, infirm, and the demonized, till all the city was gathered at the door, Mark writes. And he healed all that were sick, and he cast out demons with a word of authority. They crying out, "Thou art the Son of God," telling on him. But he rebuked them and ordered them to be quiet because they knew he was the Christ and not just a prophet. Thus he fulfilled that which was spoken by Isaiah, saying, "Himself took our infirmities and bare our diseases." Tired, the Son of God lay down late at night, the city now being freed from the sickness and the spirits of the devil. But early, a great while before daylight, his spirit wakened him, and he quietly dressed, washed, and departed into a desert place alone to draw new strength from his Father in heaven. For much healing virtue and strength had gone out of him, and there was much to do, inasmuch as his heart ached for the lost, burdening him so that he could not sleep as others. Hours later, the sun was up. Breakfast was ready, but Jesus was nowhere to be seen. They had split up and searched the shoreline, the synagogue, the fields and city, and even the slope of the hill behind the town, but to no avail. A little panicky, they sent out on the road to find him, and eventually spied him kneeling by a rock, lost in fellowship with the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth. "All men seek thee, Master," they all echoed with urgency in their voice. Jesus stood and said matter-of-factly, "Let us go elsewhere into the next towns, that I might preach there also, for therefore was I sent." And he preached and cast out demons throughout all Galilee, and healed them from all manner of sicknesses, undoing years of hard work by armies of demons. And as reports went out into all Syria, they sent the tormented, demonized, and sick, epileptic, palsied, deaf and dumb, blind, and those bound with various diseases, and the Christ of God healed them all, resulting in great multitudes arriving from all Galilee, Decapolis, the 10 Greek cities on the east bank of the Sea of Tiberias, colonized by Rome and granted special privileges. Crowds even streamed up from Jerusalem and all Judea, filling the roads, inns, and homes with paid guests and jamming the marketplaces and the wells. Even from beyond Jordan to the east, at Gadara and in the district of Perea under the rule of Herod Antipas, son of Herod the Great and a Samaritan woman, making him half Idumean and half Samaritan, a Jewish governor without a drop of Jewish blood in him. Satan's kingdom was literally being torn from him. And the Pharisees and Sadducees fared no better, for they were no longer the authority and the mouthpiece of God, for Jesus of Nazareth eclipsed them all. As they themselves admitted in hopelessness, "The whole world has gone after him." And no wonder, for he alone offered them hope and tangible proof of God and his great love for fallen man. Great numbers of Pharisees and doctors of the law also took to the road to search out this illustrious man of fame, with signs and wonders following his doctrine. And again the Messiah found himself in a large home in Capernaum by the sea. Crowds came to the house. Luke records that he was there teaching, and there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every village in Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. The house must have been owned by a prominent merchant or notable man of the city. And the power of the Lord was present to heal. But a palsied man lay there without the house and could in no wise be brought in because of the press. Since Christ had healed all that were brought to him here before, the infirm also must have come from afar and at much expense of energy. But they sought in vain to force a passage through the crowd that would in no way give up their standing space even for a moment. Never Pharisee drew crowds like this, wonder worker. Finally, in sheer desperation, they hoisted the sick man to the roof as he lay infirm upon his pallet and began to tear the tiles off the roof to create a space large enough to lower him through. This is desperation. This is pent-up frustration and emotion let loose. This is reckless faith in action. But Jesus, as usual, did the unexpected. The palsied man wanted healing of his body. But Jesus gave him something better, for he said, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." When this words hit the ears of the scribes and the Pharisees, who were come to check out this controversial man, alarm bells went off in their minds. All of their theology taught them that only God could forgive sins. And of course, in this they were right. But they had not opened their mind to the message of John, who said that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, the Lamb that taketh away the sin of the world, and more, the baptizer in the Holy Ghost, and the one given the Spirit without measure, all things been given into his hands, and whosoever believeth in the Son hath eternal life. "He blasphemeth. Who can forgive sins but God only?" they said in themselves, but fearing to make the charge public to such a mob as this. For it was evident that all hung on his every word and naively believed everything he said, not having the benefit of knowing the Scriptures well, or even of weighing his words with Scripture as they do know. But Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus and said, "Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the sick of the palsy, 'Thy sins are forgiven thee,' or 'Arise, take up thy bed and walk'? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, I say, thou sick of palsy, arise, take up thy bed and go to the house." All minds were full of wonderment. All eyes were wide to see what would happen. The poor, emaciated, weak, shaky man quit shaking. His face grew strong with faith and determination, and he arose. His muscles strengthened and responded properly, for the spirit of palsy had fled at the command of Jesus, the Christ of God. He rolled up his pallet, his mind so overpowered with this new happening, it could not comprehend the full significance of it at all. Yet rejoicing and full of excitement and anticipation of a new life, yet right now just wanting to go and show his family and friends, hardly thinking beyond that. And feeling so good, so free, feeling the heavy weight of the burdens of sin come off him, he felt different, new, and he automatically obeyed the master and walked out to the overawed guests, who melted back in amazement, rejoicing at this new power of God and this new day come to Capernaum. Many were afraid and glorified God, which had given such power unto men, saying, "We never saw it on this fashion. We have seen strange things today." And what could the doctors of theology say? That no one can forgive sins but God is certain. But no one can heal of palsy but God either. And this poor creature is now healed. Yes, Elisha healed by God's power. But will God grant this power to one who usurps his glory and dares to forgive sins as though he were God himself? All their training says no, absolutely not. So they had a theological knot they cannot untie. Surely Jesus is not God, for he is flesh, not eternal spirit. Does God indeed give man authority to forgive sins, even as he gives his power to heal? A new question. They dare not say. They cannot say. True, judges of old forgave ancient actions and showed mercy, acting in the place of God. And does not the high priest act in the stead of God? And yet none of the rabbis forgive sins, but they don't heal either. Neither does John the Baptizer. Is a prophet here greater than Moses, Elijah, and Elisha? Is he Messiah? But he is from Nazareth, nowhere mentioned in Scriptures. It cannot be. But what is this we see? Their minds spin with confusion, but no answers emerge. Contradiction is set against contradiction in their minds, and there's no winner. But the crowd is ecstatic, fully believing, for their minds are not addicts cluttered with the theological relics of the past age. They move with a new tide of theology, happy for it, believing what they see without question. Here was no prophet of the mountain wilderness shouting the coming of a new age and a new man, someone other than himself, forcing others to come to him if they wished to hear him and be baptized of him unto repentance. Rather, here was the Son of God, and a greater prophet than John, living among men, going to their towns and villages, meeting their deepest need, both spiritually and physically, a friend of the masses and of the downtrodden, and friends of the noble and wealthy too, if they would have it so, the simple-hearted, like children, know instinctively who loves them. They believe him and are happy when he comes to them, and they are sad when he leaves. They do not mask their faces nor put on feigned airs. The western coast of the lake was his family domain. If he went inland to Nazareth, he stayed but a short time, for they would not believe in the hometown boy that he had made good, so to speak. In no city did Jesus make a long stay, for he was a wanderer, bringing hope to all of God's sheep in the covenant. He himself was born on a journey. Still a baby, he was carried along the long sun-parched road to Egypt, and from Egypt, still a lad, back to Galilee. He made the feast at Jerusalem, and he visited both sides of the lake and even traveled north into Syrophoenicia. But mainly his restless vagabond life was from city to town to village to city to town to village, and mainly in Galilee, but in Judea too, always crossing Samaria as being the shortest route. He is a traveler without rest, burning himself out for the kingdom of God, a wayfarer without a home and without a woman, eating the bread of others, sleeping on their spare mats. He has no possessions but what he wears. He stores nothing. He has no second garments, no toiletries, no oil for his face, no perfume for his beard. All of his family and friends, he loves all that his father loves. Bold, yet soft. Eloquent, yet down to earth. Loving, but not above correcting those that need it. Never angry in the flesh, but capable of righteous indignation in his spirit. Never compromising. Always teaching, loving, healing, helping, yet speaking with authority and requiring all men to reverence him, yet asking it of no one and demanding nothing. He was a preacher and teacher, not a spiritual policeman. Yet he was a reformer at the grassroots level and a vagabond king made so by men in their own hearts. As he spoke, the old texts of Moses, David, and the prophets were transfigured and stood shining in a new light of revelation. Woods withered by antiquity, dried up by repetition, took on a new coat of color and life and meaning when spoken by Jesus. Fresh woods coined on the spot by the Spirit of God shone like a beam of sunlight into their hearts. All were to obey him as a father, and more than a father, as the father who dwelt within, as the captain of the newfound faith, as God's prophet and man of the hour, as the man of God in touch with God, as one who knows and is in authority, a man whose demons and elements obey, fish too, as a man who is more than a man, as their Messiah, which was for to come. Jesus was a man always misunderstood, being too profound for fallen man, a mystery man, always doing the unexpected, and yet one easily understood, for he told them stories, preaching in parables with exciting double meanings, and explaining with the simplest of non-theological terms. Four fishermen walked away from their father and their boat and followed him on the spot. Would the merchant do the same if Christ said, "Leave your wares and follow me"? Or the professor if he said, "Come down from your chair of teaching, leave your books and follow me"? Or to the statesman, "Give up your portfolios and your rhetoric net in which you catch men and come catch men with me for the Father"? Or to the working man, "Put away your tools for I will give you other work"? Or to the farmer, "Stop in the middle of your furrow, leave your plow in the clods, come and bring my harvest of souls"? Or to the rich, "Give away all your goods which come with your heart and walk away with me free in spirit"? No, for that was tried. But Zacchaeus promised to give a half of his goods away and make up for his cheating fourfold, and that was enough. And Matthew left his tax table and followed the Lord to occupy with talents of souls till Christ come again. David chose his mighty men. Gideon the brave. Agamemnon found heroes. Arthur his brave knights. Napoleon his marshals. But Jesus chose his apostles from simple Galileans, common men of no great report among the people. And so Jesus took to the road, crowds following him as always. He stopped to teach them on the grassy slope by the sea, then passed on till he met the Jewish tax collector, one of the despised publicans, a burden on every traveler, appointed by the state to collect certain taxes, especially on the principal roads paved with black basalt stones in the days of Solomon. The roads to the 48 cities of refuge were to be 48 feet wide, provided with bridges and signposts where the roads diverged, and kept in good order. And the Romans paved military roads and provided milestones. Public roads must be 24 feet wide, private roads 6 feet, annually repaired in the spring. Littering was not permitted. City street regulations were strict also. You could not dump water onto the city street. If you had a building next to the street, it was crumbly, it had to be taken down in 30 days. Traffic was mainly by foot, upon asses, when one of the three kinds of carriages, although there was also horses and camel traffic. A curtain was hung in front of the door if a house still had room for more guests. Hospitality to travelers was a must, and often the host would accompany his departing guest part of the way on his journey. The rabbi said that kindness to strangers and guests merited more than attendance at the synagogues. On unfrequented roads where villages will fall apart, a lodging was provided without charge. Unfurnished, unheated rooms built in a square with a center court for the tired beasts of burden. Low-hanging branches over the roads had to be cut to allow camel riders clearance. Matthew sat on the busiest road in Palestine, the only truly international road in Palestine. Indeed, it formed one of the great highways of the world. Six main arteries of commerce transversed the country, the chief objectives being the military, the Roman headquarters, Caesarea, and Jerusalem, the capital city. Matthew, or Levi, was a customs officer who sat with his tax table on the great east-west highway from Rome to Damascus, then west across the Jordan, north of the Sea of Galilee, to Capernaum, south to Tiberias on the lake, inland to Nain, then turning north through Nazareth to Ptolemais on the Mediterranean in Phoenicia. The tax collectors levied import and export dues, bridge toll, road money, town dues, agriculture dues, and so forth. The tables were at the docks, entrances to cities, and entrances to bridges. Bales were unloaded and searched, and even letters were opened. The law allowed appeal to their tax judgment, but since the judges were beneficiaries of the tax, it was a waste of time to appeal. Much haggling must have gone on, requiring more than Eastern patience to bear the insolence and unjust tributes laid upon them. A percentage of all taxes was directed to Rome, and there was a cost of the collection besides the tax. Zacchaeus was one of the supervisors of these tax collectors in the district of Jericho, which imported fruit and balsam oil for perfume. He promised Jesus he would restore fourfold to all he had cheated. He thus admitted to wronging the public and knowing those he cheated. Another trick of the publicans was to privately loan to those who couldn't pay the tax and then charge interest in what was now a private debt, thus increasing their income at some risk to themselves. Matthew himself, after his conversion and infilling at Pentecost, writes of a creditor who, for the debt of 100 days' wages, $6,400, seizes him by the throat in the open street and drags him to prison while the debtor falls down at his feet and vainly begs him for time and patience to pay. And to a man who owed a very large sum, the debtor is threatened with selling him, his wife, and children into slavery to pay off the debt. So untrustworthy were the tax collectors in the eyes of the Jewish state that their testimony was not accepted in the Jewish courts. They were ranked with harlots, robbers, and murderers. It was held by the rabbis that it was lawful to make false returns to them or to lie to avoid paying taxes going to Rome. What must Christ's disciples think when the master stopped at the table of Matthew, a small tax official, with nothing to declare, and said, "Follow me." The man forsook all and followed. Levi Matthew followed no stranger, for Jesus had been that way before, with crowds following him. He heard thousands talking in excited terms about his sermons and miracles. Indeed, he may have heard and seen him himself. He had watched the lame go by, slowly halting on the walking sticks, stooped over the faces in pain. He had seen them come back walking and running and laughing and praising God. The blind came back seeing. The lepers came back healed. All these things worked in his heart. But he was not free to go and see and hear this miracle man in the nearby towns, for he was the enemy of all men except for other publicans. Now he was invited by the master to be one of his disciples. And he did not have to deliberate in order to make up his mind. He stood up, sack in hand, left his personal chair and table, and walked off, deserting his post. And he, Levi, invited them to his home to a feast, where a great multitude of his publican friends were also invited, so that they might hear Jesus too. But doctors of the law, finding occasion against Christ, followed them to the house, then asked his disciples, "Why doth your master eat with publicans and sinners?" Jesus within the door heard it, and he raised his voice and he answered them, "They that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn, restudy." Learn what this meaneth in Hosea 6:6. "I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." That is, I show mercy, you sacrifice, but condemn the merciful. Back to your Bibles, teachers.